moving right along. I'm going to go ahead and warn you, I spent about 8 days in Florida. My allergies were killing me the whole time, and I am still struggling to get over that. So if I'm coughing and hacking, we're going to work through this together. It'll end up okay, but if I cough straight into the mic and it wakes you up, maybe I did it on purpose. All right, I'm going to go ahead and read all of Jonah chapter 3. It's only 10 verses. Let's go. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you once again for the opportunity to look at the book of Jonah, your word. I pray that you would give us insight, open our eyes to see the truth and the lessons that you have for us from this chapter. I pray that you be with me as I present, that I would be able to be clear and not distracting, and that you would open eyes and hearts to see and hear the truth from your word. We love you and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's lesson, and really the next 2 weeks, because we'll be looking at this chapter 3 for 2 weeks, is quite simple. It is just that God relents from deserved disaster when wicked men repent. So if you're taking something away from the next 2 weeks, it's simply that God relents from deserved disaster when wicked men repent. Like I said, this lesson is simple. It's repentance and God's response to repentance. But don't let something simple be a cue for you to just turn your brain off and, okay, for the next 2 weeks, I can kind of sleep with my eyes open. We need to pay attention here. Sometimes the simplest things are the things we really need to hear the most, because those things are often very important, and they're taught to us again and again and again, but we start to become dull to it. We start to stop growing in the understanding of it. Repentance, God's response to repentance, is so important for us. And it's laid out incredibly clearly here. So this week we're going to look at this narrative, this story of Old Testament repentance and God's response. And next week we're going to look at New Testament repentance, particularly the cross, and how repentance is able to draw out a response from God that's favorable. So this week, as we're looking at this narrative and the response, God's response to repentance. We need to back up a little bit first, though, and take a little bit. Again, I like to always bring us back to a big picture of Jonah so we don't get lost too much in the weeds. Weeds are great, but we need to remember the whole story here and what we're actually looking at. The story of Jonah, we're looking at God. We're looking at God's narrative here of bringing Jonah through a whole lot of weird trials and weird circumstances, but it's all driving at two key attributes of God himself. The story is not really about Jonah. It's written by Jonah, perhaps, but the point is we're getting a better picture at the character and nature of God, and particularly two of his attributes, the first being his holiness, and the second, his compassion. This whole story is revolving around Nineveh being a wicked city and God's desire to destroy it. Well, let's not forget and start to think that Nineveh's super great and they just need to hear God's stories and they'll turn and repent. Nineveh's a wicked city. It's so wicked that of all the other cities out there, this city is so wicked that God's intense anger is burning against it to destroy it right now. You know, we've heard that story of Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and sulfur, and it burned up. They didn't repent. They got destroyed. That same intense anger. We remember in the from Noah, and the whole world was covered in water, and all the cities were destroyed. God has intense anger burning against wickedness. And that anger is pointed, aimed very directly at Nineveh right now. God's holiness, his anger against sin is intense. And yet, we need to hold that in mind, hold that in view, but the bigger, more clear view that we get at this moment in Jonah is the second characteristic that we're looking at here, and that's his compassion. This is kind of hard for us to put both of these on a scale. How do I have intense anger against someone, but also have compassion and a desire for them to not have anger and wrath poured out against them? We struggle with that. We either hate something or we love something. We either have intense anger against something or we like it. It's hard, really very difficult to hold those things together. And yet God does. And just because it's hard for us to see it doesn't mean that those truths aren't true, that somehow it's one or the other. God can hold both of those things in perfect, harmonious balance, intense anger such to destroy, annihilate an entire city, but also intense compassion to see those people turn and repent, to give them that opportunity. And there is no dissonance, there's no struggle here between these two things. God isn't feeling remorse or regret that he has to do this thing. The attributes that he has more than just holiness and compassion, but those two that he does have, he doesn't wrestle in those things. They're held perfectly in his character. So even when we wrestle and struggle to have love for our enemies like we know we're supposed to, but they're still our enemies. We're not supposed to love people and yet they wrestle against us sometimes and we struggle. Just because we wrestle in those things doesn't mean that God has those same struggles. He holds these attributes perfectly and we need to accept that. And that these two attributes of God are coming into perfect view, very clear view for us here, in the whole point of Jonah being there's this wicked city, Nineveh, and it's going to be annihilated. But because I have compassion, God's going to send Jonah to them. And that's the whole tension here that we're having in the book of Jonah, is these attributes of God at work through human instruments, Jonah, sailors, whales, all kinds of different things in play, but showcasing these attributes. So let's jump into our story. Now that we have a little bit of a picture here of what's going on, we'll jump into this story. Jonah has been spat back onto land, finally breathing clean air again, which I can appreciate. And he's wasn't long. Like we don't have a time frame. I don't necessarily think that Jonah spat onto the shore and immediately God's word comes to him. And like Nineveh's not that close to the beach, so there's probably some time here between when Jonah is spat back onto land and when he actually receives the call. If I had to guess, I would say he's probably actually back in his own house, and we're kind of back to square one, right back to where we started. Everything's been reset. And the exact same scenario is going to happen. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. We remember what happened last time. Jonah was like, absolutely not. And he gets on a boat and goes to Tarshish. This time, thankfully, that's not what happens. But all the situation's been reset. Jonah gets this second opportunity to do what's right, to obey. And I think one of the key reasons that he obeys, like he's had personal experience, I don't think when he got on that boat to go to Tarshish, he was thinking, I'm probably going to die doing this. God's probably going to punish me, and I'm probably going to end up in a fish, a big whale. He didn't think that this was going to happen. He probably thought he was going to get away with it. He might have to live the rest of his days in Tarshish, but he didn't think that aggressive nature of God's pursuit was going to happen to him. It did. And I think that personal experience is what drove him to obedience at this point. It wasn't that he really respected, really loved, had come to full repentance at this point. He still didn't want to do it. But he also didn't want to be in the belly of a fish again, and so he obeys. But I also think, well, we'll get to it in a minute. I also think there are things in Jonah's, like he's been confronted with a view of God that he doesn't like and that he didn't expect. And so in his mind, he's starting to think, I don't think I know who God actually is. I didn't think I was going to end up in the belly of a fish, and yet here I am. I'm being given a second chance. Who in the world is God? What's going on here? Maybe I was wrong. Because if you remember from the first initial call, the call was destruction. I'm going to destroy Nineveh. From the prophecy that God has given Jonah to give to Nineveh, we don't catch any. There's no emphasis on, and I'm going to give them a chance to repent. It's Nineveh's wicked. I would like to destroy them. And that to Jonah should have been like, well, great. I would love to go and be a part of destroying Nineveh. But there was something in Jonah that said, I know God might, like if they repent, if I preach this to them and they turn, I know God's compassionate and he might forgive them and not destroy them. I can't be a part of that. But I think he was working off an assumption there that this is the way God is. But now that he's kind of been encountering this version of God that he doesn't really know who he is, maybe he's thinking, well, maybe he's just going to destroy him, and all of this has been for naught. I've just sent myself through this fish, and I don't really know what God's going to do. I'm just going to go. I'm going to obey. I'm going to do this thing that the Lord's telling me to do and see what happens. Maybe God will surprise me, and the whole city will get destroyed. So verse 3, or the first part of verse 3. So we're kind of in this section of Jonah's response to God's call. So this would be the call. The next is that we're going to talk a little bit about the city. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. So Jonah obeys. He gets up. There's no indication that he's dragging his feet. He's full obedience. All right, we're doing this thing. Goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And we get a little snippet of information that Nineveh is a 3 days' walk, whether that's 3 days' walk to get across, probably not. More just like to really preach the word there, to really get the word around, you're going to have to spend 3 days going around the whole city to get it done. Regardless, I mentioned 3 days. And then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. So he's going to the city, he's going on his walk. He makes it 1 day, and he's crying out. He's not whispering. He's not, you know, going off to the side and telling one little person. He's crying out, and he said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. The message here is, again, not one of repent, turn, there's a chance here. It's, you're done. 40 days. You got 40 days, and you're all toast. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, that's coming for you. Cries out against the city. There's no mention of mercy, compassion. But he only made it 1 day, right? So why is that mentioned? 1 day's journey. I think, again, I think in Jonah's mind, he's thinking, like, there's confidence. This is a very different Jonah than we saw before. I think he doesn't know what God's going to do. He's not sure what's going to happen here. I do believe, particularly because of chapter 4 and his disappointment at God doing what he actually originally thought he was going to do, Jonah's thinking there's a chance that Nineveh might actually get destroyed, that he's going to go through this whole thing, and Nineveh gets wiped out just like he wants. No compassion, no mercy. And so he's in full confidence, obeying the Lord to the T, calling out against them. But he only makes it 1 day's journey. And as he's going, you know, he's doing his calling out, preaching against them. 40 days, hey, 40 days, going to get wiped out. 40 days, you have 40 days, and then you're all toast. He starts to notice some things as he's going throughout the city. So people are looking a little dirty, wearing some weird, like, raggedy clothes. And he's like, I must be in the poor part of town or something. So he starts moving a little bit more towards the middle of town where the king is. You know, I'm going to get away from these poor, dirty people. And But he keeps looking around a little more, and everybody's starting to like look dirty and ratty, and they're crying more. And he's like, what's going on here? Was that guy just threw some dirt on his head? There's a kid over there sitting in an old fire pit, some ashes. And he recognizes these people are starting to repent. They're starting to turn. They're actually taking heed to the warning and changing their heart. Verse 5 here. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. He's made it one day, morning to dinner, and already, like, he's been crying out, and already the people have turned. They're repenting. They're recognizing their sin. They're believing in God. This message that Jonah is proclaiming is turning their hearts. They're recognizing what they've done is wrong, that who they are is deserving of this judgment that's coming. And Jonah, like, this is a 3 days walk. Jonah's only made it one day. And it's not mentioned that Jonah kept on going. I think at this point, Jonah's probably like, this isn't good. Because if God's who I think he is, he's going to relent. And if we jump to chapter 4, that's probably what happened. At this point, Jonah's, he's out of there. Because he's not obeying out of love for the Lord and a desire to please him. He's still obeying out of fear for, he doesn't want to end up in a fish again. But these people, their hearts were open to the word of God. They recognize their sin, and they turn in repentance. And we get a clear picture here of the repentance that I want to focus on, starting in verse 6, because the word's starting to ripple around this big city, and eventually the word reaches the king. The word of mouth, the ripple rumor about this impending doom, and we need to repent. We need to take this seriously, guys. That word reaches the king of Nineveh. And if there was any like last shred of hope that this would turn out the way that Jonah wanted, where the city was destroyed, it's going to be the king. The king would be like, what are you guys doing? Come on, cut it out. We're Nineveh. We can do whatever we want. I don't know who this God is that's going to destroy us. Don't worry about it. That's the last little bit of hope that might have been held out. But how does the king respond? Verse 6, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Upon hearing this word of judgment, the king gets off his throne, joins the people in repentance with the rest of the city, covering himself in sackcloth and ashes. He doesn't want to be destroyed. And something in him like recognizes, the way that Jonah's preaching, recognizes God is real. The judgment that's coming, I don't want that. I know I deserve it. I know we've been wicked. And so the judgment that you say is coming, I believe that it's coming. I recognize that I deserve it. And so I'm going to do whatever I can at this point, sackcloth and ashes, getting off of my throne, and I'm going to call for repentance, to turn from the wickedness. So the king issues a decree, as kings are wont to do. So we made a one day's journey, it's gotten to the king, and now the king wants to make sure everybody's got to hear. There can't be one person out there in Nineveh who hasn't heard that we need to repent. We need sackcloth and ashes. We don't want this destruction to come upon us. So he issues a decree. Verse 7, he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way, from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. So there's this public proclamation of repentance. The king really giving voice to the thoughts of the whole city, ensuring that every man, woman, and child hears and complies with the call of repentance, in essence finishing what Jonah started. It is interesting that he really doesn't know who this God is or how he's supposed to repent, because he asks all the beasts to, like, don't even feed your beasts, put sackcloth on the beasts too. All the animals can't drink water. I don't think God's particularly interested in the repentance of the animals, but This king's doing everything. Like, if there's anything that we can do to turn away this anger of the Lord, we've got to do it, because I don't want to be destroyed. And this God can do that, and his wrath is coming upon us, and we deserve it. We must turn. And I'd like to call out these five very specific things in the repentance of this city. And these are patterns for us as we repent, as we recognize our sin, as we realize the tension here of God is holy. We've broken his commands. We've done what is wrong. And now his holiness is coming at us in judgment. That as we recognize that, but then are offered, have access to the compassion of God, that we know how to respond so that we are not destroyed. First, this call is a call to temporarily deprive yourself of essential pleasures, that sackcloth and ashes, the fasting, no eating. Again, put those things aside for a bit, because there's something far more pressing and urgent for our lives right now than just food and drink. Like, food and drink is important. If we go too long, like, God's not going to destroy us. We're just going to die of starvation. But we're going to set those things aside for a moment, because there's something way more important than just food and drink to keep us alive. We need to repent. We need to be made right with God, so that when God is viewing us, he views us in a way that doesn't have his anger burning against us for destruction. So we need to set that aside. We need to focus for a minute. And I think sometimes that's true for us. You need to focus. You need to look at the truths of God's word, the truths about who you are as a sinner and who God is as holy and righteous. And the judgment that's... You need to think about those things so that you respond to it rightly. Second, humble yourself from the royalty, from your vainglory, the parts of your life that think make you pretty good, whether that's going to church or not having serious wicked sin in your life. Set those things aside. Get off your throne. Come down off of that. Recognize who you are before God. There's no throne that's higher than God's. So when God looks at you, his view of you is what really matters, not your view of yourself, not the view that your friends have about you. How does God view you? Have you humbled yourself and brought yourself down to understand and accept God's view of you? In this case, God's view of Nineveh. Your wickedness has come to me, and I'm going to destroy you for it. Third, call on the Lord earnestly for mercy and forgiveness. As you recognize who you are, your place before God, that your sin is real, that your sin is deserving of destruction. Don't make excuses. Don't say it's not that bad. It's not as bad as Charlie over here. He's worse. You know, take him out. Believe me. No, recognize your own sin against God and call on the Lord. Pray to him earnestly for mercy and forgiveness. His mercy and forgiveness is what you need. Unless he looks at you and forgives that sin, turns from his anger, you're hopeless. Unless you're able to make yourself right, unless you're able to be viewed rightly by God somehow, there's not a lot of hope for you. There's no hope for you. There's nothing you can do. So it's mercy. It's a pleading with the Lord. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. I know I'm wicked. I know I've done what's wrong. Forgive me for that. Number four, turn from your own personal wickedness and violence. So it's a calling on the Lord earnestly for his mercy and forgiveness, but then it's turning from your wickedness. It's stop sinning. Stop doing what is wrong. As you see laid out in Scripture, as you know the right things to do, do those things. As you see things that are wrong, don't do those things. Turn from your wickedness. Turn from your wickedness, not just, again, well, I'm not doing what Charlie's doing, so I guess I'm pretty good. You know there's wickedness that you do. You know there's things that you do that are wrong, that place you in a standing before God that's deserving of his judgment. Turn from those things. Stop doing those things. Call on the Lord earnestly for mercy and forgiveness and stop doing wickedness. Stop doing those things which bring his wrath upon you. And finally, number five, trust in faith on the judge to do whatever pleases him. Perhaps Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Even if all through repentance, if God was not compassionate, there's still nothing that says just because you repent, just because you turn, just because you recognize you're under the judgment of God, if God is not compassionate, he does not owe us forgiveness. In fact, outside of the cross, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter if you repent. It doesn't matter if you stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right. If there's not the cross, if there's not opportunity for God to be both compassionate and righteous, there is no forgiveness, which is why we're going to focus next week on the cross. Because even if you do every single one of these things perfectly, if there's no cross, if there's no punishment somewhere, God ceases to be holy. Because he can't just sweep sin away and say, I recognize all that you're doing. I see all the work that you've put in to make yourself right with me. We're just going to forget all your sin. No big deal. He can't do that. He's holy. When there's sin, it has to be paid for. It has to be dealt with. It has to be judged because God is both perfectly holy and perfectly compassionate. But these are the steps when it comes to men, when it comes to you and I, people. Take the place that you have before God seriously. Take a close look at it. Put aside the other things that are less important right now. Essential, eating, drinking, but take time to think seriously about your place before God. Humble yourself. Take yourself off of the throne. Your vainglory, these other things that you lift up that say, I'm not that bad. Put those things away from yourself. Humble yourself. Recognize who are you to stand before God. And then call on the Lord earnestly for forgiveness and mercy. Turn from your personal wickedness and violence and trust in faith on the judge to do whatever pleases him. And this is where we find Nineveh after that proclamation. That's Nineveh's response. So what's God's response? When all of this has happened, Jonah, the proclamation, Nineveh, the response, how does God respond to this act of repentance, of turning? When God saw their deeds, verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So Jonah's worst fear is coming to the fore. Nineveh's not going to be destroyed. God relents. He has mercy, his compassion. His compassion reaches down and says, I see what you've done. I see that you've turned. And I relent from the disaster, from the calamity. I'm not going to burn you up like Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to let you live because you have turned from your wicked way. Which is fantastic. And I think, as good Christians, we all applaud. Yay, God's merciful. That's fantastic. Nineveh doesn't get destroyed. God does what God does. He has mercy on these people. But this brings a big issue. Because what about their sin? This is a wicked city. We didn't live next to Nineveh. We don't know how wicked it was personally. But there were victims of wickedness in Nineveh. I mean, there was rape, murder, theft. There's so much evil in this city. Is God just going to, never mind. Forget all that. I don't, victims, whatever. Doesn't matter. I know you've suffered. I'm just going to forgive you all because you've done these right things. We're just going to forget about it. God can't do that. What about justice? Where is the justice and forgiveness? Second, what about God's plan to destroy? Didn't God say he was going to destroy him and then he relents? God can change his mind. If God was determined, I'm going to destroy you. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. Oh, wait, never mind. You repented. Plan B. We're not going to do that anymore. Can God just change his mind? Can you move God to do something that wasn't a part of his will? Can God just change his mind like that? Is he manipulatable through our actions that he can plan to do something and then all of a sudden, no, I'm not going to do that anymore? Again, we love to celebrate these stories of mercy of God not doing, but it raises some theological issues with the character of who we say God is. that God has a plan, and that it always happens, and that men can't move those plans. Or can they? Because it seems like that's what happened. And what about sin? Is it true that people can just do whatever the heck they want, and at the very end they can just repent, and that sin doesn't matter? It doesn't count? You can kind of just wait until the end and ask forgiveness, and all of a sudden everything that happened in the past, all the wickedness that you've done and the people that you've hurt, that none of that matters anymore? Again, we're going to cover that first question a lot more at the cross. That's where we find justice. God's forgiveness finds its justice at the cross, and we have to talk about that. That is so essential, because if you can just do these five things and you're guaranteed, and it doesn't matter what you've done, if you don't understand the cross, all these five things are worthless. They don't achieve or accomplish anything. It's only through the cross that these things help us. Even in the Old Testament, as God looks forward to the cross, he can offer forgiveness to Nineveh because of what Christ would do. That's how powerful the work of the cross was and is as we repent and follow this pattern of forgiveness that Nineveh has. The second one, though, it's not easy to answer, and it's good. It's a good question. Both of these are good questions. But for the second one, God's sovereignty isn't single-sided. So this is the issue of God's sovereignty, right? If he's all-knowing, all-powerful, why did he ever say that he was going to destroy Nineveh and then relent and change his mind? God's sovereignty isn't single-sided like that. We use words to describe it in ways that we might understand, but it's very different when it's God, right? You have control over yourself. You don't really have control over other people. God does. So in God's sovereignty, he has perfect control over himself, over his actions, but he also has perfect control over everything else as well. And that's something we don't understand that, because I can't make anybody else do something. I don't have perfect control over the actions of other people. God does. And it's true. If Nineveh didn't repent, they get wiped out, destroyed, annihilated. That's what God's judgment deserves. God's holiness deserves that they get wiped out. But it's also true that if they repent, God's compassion will rescue them and they won't be destroyed. Both of those things are true. And in God's perfect sovereignty, of course, he knew that Nineveh would repent. And so the idea of God changing his mind or relenting from disaster is not that the plan changed in history. It's just that what would have happened didn't happen. But God has complete control over the actions of Nineveh, over the actions of Jonah. He's got control over the fish that eat people. You don't have control like that. And so when we wrestle with this idea of how does God control things and who's actually in control, is it people or is it God? It's always God, both in control of himself, but also in control of the circumstances. I'm not going to say that this is easy to accept, but it is easy to see from Scripture. And we need to believe it in the same way that Jonah wrestled to really believe. He saw the truths about God. He knew what God said about himself, and he didn't like it. And so he chose to believe a different version of God. Similarly, we can struggle with that. Can God really be sovereign over my decisions? Can he really be sovereign over my repentance? Isn't that just him controlling me like a robot? Where's my free will? There are truths in Scripture which are not necessarily, again, easy for us to accept, but they are pretty easy to read. That God is completely in control of himself and completely in control of the circumstances of the world, of people, and their responses to things. He lays those things out. He lays them out perfectly. It's for us to accept those things. That can be a little bit more of the challenge. But again, Jonah is a perfect place for you to come to those recognitions, for you to come to those understandings about a much bigger view of God. You remember what the sailor said? God, do what pleases you. God does what he wants. We need to accept that big view of God, that God does what God pleases. And for him to do that, he has to be in control of himself as well as everything else. He's in control of everything. He orchestrates everything. Everything moves and occurs according to his will. There are desires that he has, things that he would like to see. And so when you see those tensions in Scripture, we understand that God is sovereign over everything, that he moves in every circumstance. both himself and humans and nature. He doesn't back off from the original plan, but rather the historical progression of consequences, all of these things that are happening, they're being laid out, they're being directed and intended and predetermined by God. Like, he laid this whole story out. Jonah was written before anything ever happened. So as we see these things progressing, it's the historical nature, the time frame of these things being moved out. God doesn't live inside that time. He has written this whole thing beforehand. So again, these aren't easy questions, and they're really important for us to work through, but understand that these things are pretty clear. And so it's for us to accept those things, to work through them. We have to use our minds to think through them, but at the end of the day, we have control over ourselves and not control over everything else like God does. God does whatever he pleases. So a couple of final closing questions to bring us back to a full view here of chapter 3. Will you obey God's commands? Be like Jonah, don't be like Jonah, do it the first time, full obedience, but do not delay or excuse. God's character is unbending and unyielding to your will. Obey him. Jonah wanted to turn God's mind on this thing. He wanted to disobey. He didn't want to do what God told him to do. Don't be like that. Obey God's commands. Next, will you repent? Will you continuously, or for the first time, follow the pattern of the king of Nineveh and the Ninevites? And even today, one, take it seriously. Lay aside these other things, other essential things, whatever time that takes. Really, you need to focus on this. You need to think urgent, the urgency of your need to repent. To think, second, humble yourself from whatever throne you've put yourself on. Come down off of that. Don't hold up these other things. Come to the Lord humbly, understanding his sovereignty, understanding his place. And come underneath that. Recognize, agree with God about your sin. Third, call on the Lord earnestly for mercy and forgiveness. His is the forgiveness that you need for the sins that you've done. Four, turn from your own personal wickedness and violence. Don't ask for forgiveness and then keep on sinning. Ask for forgiveness and stop sinning. It's not easy. That's where we get to next week. These things are accomplished through the cross. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. But you can do it. You can sin less today by the power of God inside you. You can turn from sin. You can progressively be sanctified to sin less. Number five, trust in faith on the judge to do whatever pleases him. And what pleases him is to have compassion on you, that when you repent, he forgives. So please, continuously, as believers, come to the Lord in repentance. Ask forgiveness of your sins. Turn from them. Recognize God's place above you. But particularly, if you have not yet ever come to the Lord in humble repentance and faith to believe that he will forgive you, please do that. Come underneath him, like Nineveh. Do not be destroyed. Repent and turn from your sin. The Lord does forgive those who repent. Finally, will you accept and trust in God? If we remember from a couple weeks back, we can never really fully know God. We can't perfectly hold him in our minds. But will you continue to learn and submit to what you learn? Accepting and coming underneath who God is, as he is rightly revealed to you by the Holy Spirit through his word, that as you encounter right truth about God from his word, revealed by the Spirit, that you accept it. In spite of what it may mean about your life, what sins you're going to have to cast aside, what lifestyles you're going to have to get rid of, what friends you're going to have to deal with, the unpopularity that it might bring, that when you encounter truths about God, you accept them. And you continuously come underneath that view, so that you believe right things about God and do right actions in your life according to those things. particularly in this case, repentance of your sin, recognition of your sin, so that you are not destroyed. And finally, back to our main point, God relents from deserved disaster when wicked men repent. We are wicked people, but if we repent, the deserved disaster that's coming upon us, hell, God relents from that, and He will save us. And as we will look on next week, the only way He can do that and still maintain His holiness is through the cross. You and I deserve the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. We deserve the fate that Nineveh was destined for. But God is not only perfectly holy, He is also perfectly compassionate and has provided a way for us through the precious blood of Christ. He can maintain both of those attributes, holiness and compassion. So, in light of that, please take advantage of the cross and run in repentance and faith. Turn from your sin and be saved. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you so much for both your holiness and your compassion. Your holiness, which will judge sin, which will bring balance, recompense for sin, that no evil will go unpaid. But Father, I am so thankful for your compassion because I have done wickedness. We have all done what is wrong. We were born in unrighteousness. And were it not for your compassion, were it not for the work of Christ on the cross, your holiness in judgment would destroy each one of us. I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit and the truth of your word, affect our hearts, awaken us to recognize what is true, to recognize and accept the salvation which you've provided through Christ, that we would turn from our sin and be saved. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.